All right, ladies and gentlemen, we've been studying together the divine service. We're going through it part by part by part for the sake of all, and children included. Any questions about today, some of the unique peculiarities? Anything you want to kind of recap or debrief on? No? It all made sense to you. What? Okay, Gabe. We can talk later, Gabe. You're a silly man. All right. So you notice one of the changes that was listed on the sheet for the Gesmatide is the Alleluia in verse is replaced by the what? By the tract. So a psalm that comes before the gospel. So we had that. All right. So we've been through, we're in the service of the word, right? And we've done, we did the salutation, the collect, the Old Testament reading, the psalm, and now we're looking at the epistle and gradual. Gradual is another psalm. Okay. So, what does epistle mean? Do you know? Anybody know?
Second reading?
No. All right. I guess we need to do the lesson. That's what we're gonna answer. After the Old Testament reading, the pastor reads the epistle. Epistle is Greek for letter. Oh, right, but I don't know. Anne knew the answer. Okay. Look at the timeline here. Do you see the timeline to the right? The timeline covers the 100 years of the New Testament from the birth of Jesus to the writing of the book of Revelation. Now, just as a side note, there is some dispute as to when certain books were written. But there's not really any dispute that the book of Revelation, at the latest, was completed by 100 AD. Meaning all the other books were written by that point. Okay, so within 100 years of Christ, all the books are being written. I would actually dispute 100 AD. I don't think John lived that long. I would say it's closer to... did we talk? Yeah, we studied Revelation. When we talked Revelation, we had the question... This was 5 years ago now, but some of you were there. We had the question as to whether John wrote Revelation before the fall of Jerusalem. Remember when the Romans come in and decimate Jerusalem? And it's not ever rebuilt again until 1940, whatever that was, 46. Okay? Remember we talked about that? So was John writing after Jerusalem was destroyed or before? And I think there's evidence that can lead both directions. But that leads me to believe that John is writing and completing the book within that destruction of Jerusalem, which was in what year? Anybody remember?
70?
Yeah, 70 A.D. 70 A.D. All right. It says there's colors here. I don't know what the colors are because I printed black and white. The yellow part represents the life of Jesus on the earth, so that's the top part. The pink part represents the history of the church after Jesus ascended and sent his Holy Spirit. So that's the bottom section, okay? So the Gospels teach about Jesus' life. The Gospels span through that first section, the yellow part. Even though the Gospels were all written during the pink part, they span the yellow part. Does that make sense, children? So the history that they're covering is in that top section, but they're not written down until the later section, okay? The epistles are written in the pink area and were all written sometime during the pink period, okay? That bottom section. During the bottom section, the apostles were sent to preach the gospel to all nations. The books after the four gospels tell the story of how the church was born, how it spread, and how the churches were to take or were taken care of by the apostles. Okay. So looking at that timeline, look over the right. So at the top it says 0 BC or 0 AD, right? And it depends on how you want to number that or date that. Jesus is born, the wise men visit to Jesus. That's a rough guess as to when that happened. Okay. 12 AD, if Jesus is 12 years old, where is he going? Jesus and his parents go to the Passover in Jerusalem, right? And then we skip all the way to about 30 AD when he's 30 years old and he's baptized and begins his ministry. And then his crucifixion, his ascension, or his resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost all comes in the year 33 AD or thereabouts, plus or minus maybe 3 years. All right, depending on how you want to date that. So what's really amazing to us is most of what we talk about in the church in regards to the New Testament is concentrated into a period of 3 years. And even then, St. John says, What? Of those 3 years. If we were to write down everything that Jesus said and did during those 3 years, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to fill them. Right? So, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what John says. So why do we have what we have written specifically for faith in Christ? All right. So we're going to look at epistles in particular. Epistle means, as we said, letter in Greek. After an apostle preached the gospel in a city, he would move on to another city, right? They're missionaries. While he was at a new city, he might hear about problems that were going on at the last city or the first church, and then he'd write a letter back to the church to help solve their problem. Or typo there. St. Paul wrote the letters to the churches in the cities where he had preached. All right, so you need your Bible. You got a Bible at the table there? Go to the table of contents, and if you've got the church issue Bible there, it is on, well, I don't know, it doesn't even have a page number. It would be V. Contents. All right. So the epistles will start, by the way, Acts is not considered an epistle, but it's sometimes read in the place of the epistle, the book of Acts. Okay. So the epistles really start with the book of Romans and go all the way through to Jude. Okay? So, there's your table of contents. What are the cities that St. Paul or whoever wrote to? Actually, they're all Paul. The ones written to cities are all by Paul. So what are the cities? Can you suss out the cities from the name of the book? First one's easy, right? Okay. All right, so we have Galatians. It's written to the Galatians, which is a name for the people who live in Galatia. All right, so that's a city. So write that down, Galatia. Just take off the end. We had one over here. Romans are written to the church in Rome. Very good. That's easy. How about Corinthians? Corinth. Yeah. All right. So we're not doing these in order, I guess. Ethan says Thessalonica. So that one looks a little bit different. If you want to do it in English, just the way it works out. So it'd be Thessalonica, and you could use a C or a K. See, if you're going to get Greek on you, you're going to start writing Greek letters. Thessalonica or Nica, if you like.
Ephesus.
All right, Ephesus, good. Which is where Ephesians is. Those are Ephesians. How about Philippians? Who's that written to? Yeah, so the town is called Philippi. It's not written to Philip, but it's, or the Filipinos. Some people might get confused about that. To the Philippines? No, it's to the Philippians. Philippi. So just drop the A-N-S. How about, we missed one, didn't we? Yeah. Which one did we miss? No, well, that's Revelation. But Revelation is written as a letter, but it's a letter written to seven churches. All right, so we can't name all seven churches. But from the name of the book, which one did we miss? Colossians. Who's that written to? What's the name of the city?
Colossae.
And usually we do A-I at the end. Colossae. Like, really big town. This is what that means. Okay? You may have to look up each book and read the opening words, I guess. So at the beginning of each of those books, we could have done that. You say, to the church of the Thessalonians. Well, that's not helpful. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Oh, there it's spelled A-E. That's even better. That's Greek. A-E. Alpha. Epsilon. Philippi. So at the beginning of the book, Ephesus, they give you all these names. Galatia. So you got that. Now, Revelations, that is a letter. Is it an epistle? Not exactly, because it doesn't start like an epistle. It doesn't start like a letter, right? It's kind of unique. It defeats the form, because it actually is a prologue. If you have your Bibles there, Revelation begins on page 1028. And it is unique here. It's not a typical letter because, one, it's not addressed to one location, and two, it doesn't even start with the way an epistle starts, with a greeting. Instead, it starts with a prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that which must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay? So it's one of the reasons I like to read Revelation at funeral. Never mind funeral. There's so many good funeral texts in Revelation, right? Blessed are the dead who die from now on, for they now rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Whatever. Okay, so then there's a greeting, but it's a greeting to seven churches in Asia. It's not named Asians. And by Asia, what do we mean? It's really modern-day Greece, Turkey. It's really more Turkey. Yeah. I don't know if any of the cities would have been in modern-day Greece, but certainly Turkey. Is it? Okay. So my geography, modern day versus ancient geography, is not so good. But that was Asia. Near Asia or something like that. And again, he kind of breaks the mode here, because then he has a long introduction and then he finally addresses each church individually in one corporate letter. So we might think of these seven churches as, what would we call this today? These seven churches gathered together, even though they're spread around. What would we call them? And that's, well, it's really called a synod. There are seven churches who are supposedly walking together. That's what synod means. Are they a synod? Well, according to John, not so much, right? You have places like Laodicea that's lukewarm, right? You know, hey, would that you'd be hot or cold, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So now we also have, if you see at the bottom of 20 of your handout, St. Paul also wrote letters to men like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Timothy and Titus were young pastors to whom St. Paul gave guidance, very young by your standards, you know. These are the guys that are 20-something and with no experience. Not the kind of guys you usually leave to start a congregation. I'm with the person with a lot of experience and everything. But that's not how it worked. Young pastors, faithful pastors. He reminded them to remain faithful to the word of the gospel. Philemon's a neat book. It's only one page long. And it was a Christian whose slave had run away. What's the name of the Christian? What's the name of the slave? Just to try to get this straight. Philemon.
Onesimus?
Yeah, Onesimus is the other name. Now, which is he? Is Onesimus the slave, or is he the... I think, I appeal to you, my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would rather keep him with me. All right, so Philemon is... See, I always get confused when I read this. That's why I did. To Philemon, our fellow brother worker in Ephesus. Okay, so Philemon's the slave, and Onesimus is the owner. So take Philemon... I'm just talking to you. It's right at the top of the page. So Philemon was a Christian whose slave had run away. So Onesimus is the slave? Huh. I have to read this again carefully. Onesimus. Yeah. Yeah. It's one, Onesimus. All right. St. Paul wrote to Philemon to encourage him not to punish his slave. All right, now, I mean, that's the temptation, is does the slave runs away, what do you do? But the slave, what did the slave misunderstood? That if you're a Christian, you're what?
Free.
Free, yeah. You're set free, liberty. But are you set free from slavery on earth to earth? No, you're set free from bondage to sin, slavery to sin, right? It's a spiritual bondage. Anyway, Book of Hebrews is that an epistle? Well, we read it as an epistle. Who's it written to? That's a really hard question. Who do you think Hebrews is written to?
I don't really know.
It's written to the Hebrews, but...
Yeah. They didn't follow the record, they're not sure.
Right, so we don't know who it was written to in particular, and we don't know who wrote it. I really would like to study Hebrews with you. I think it would be very fruitful for you and for me as well. Yeah, see, I mean, it does end with a greeting. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send your greetings. That's from Rome. Grace be with all of you. I like to believe that Paul wrote this at the end of his, when he's in prison. That's kind of my take on that. But whether Paul wrote it or not is disputed, because there's no prescription. There's no inscription. His name's not named. If it's not written by Paul, it's written by another popular opinion is one of Paul's helpers, right? Somebody who Paul describes elsewhere, I can't remember which book, as quite eloquent, speaks well. Paul does not describe himself as speaking well, which is an argument against Hebrews, because Hebrews is this beautiful Greek. It's very eloquent. It's very. He dictated it. Yeah. That was common in the ancient world. You would sign your name on a letter that somebody else wrote while you dictated it out loud. So that's not a problem. All right, so that's Hebrews, but read as an epistle. The rest of the epistles were written by Peter, James, John, and Jude. They wrote letters to all the churches. So they're usually called the Catholic epistles, not as in Roman Catholic, all right? Catholic as in universal, everywhere. Letters that they wrote that were to be copied and distributed to all the churches. Why would a letter by by Peter, or by James, even by John, and whoever Jude is, why would those be copied and distributed to all their churches, whereas a letter from Paul is written to a specific church? Just historically speaking, why? What was going on there? Okay, so who was Peter? Well, yeah, he's an apostle, but what, like, in order of rank, if you like? I mean, where was he in importance? Yeah, I mean, he's kind of the leader of the apostles, whether you like that or not. That doesn't say he's the first pope necessarily, as Rome would say, but it's certainly clear from the scriptures that he stands at the head of the apostles. He speaks for the apostles. And that's the case in the book of Acts after Christ's ascension. How about James? Which James are we talking about? James of Jerusalem, yeah. So he's the first bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. So he's a big, if you like, a bigwig. I mean, he's a head of the church. He's a bishop. He's the bishop, really. We might even call him the archbishop today because he's at Jerusalem, which is where the church was founded. So James writes a letter. It goes to everyone. That's the point. And then John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, so he seems to carry a lot more weight as well. Plus, he's the one who lives the longest. So he's the last living apostle, which is likely why Revelation then is shared so widely. And we have so many copies of it that were extant. Because John is the only apostle left. And his... That Mary died? Well, that's legend. We don't have evidence of that. I mean, not biblical evidence. Yeah, it's extra biblical. John outlived everybody, I think. I mean, that's what Jesus said he was going to do, so I'm going to take Jesus at his word, right? We've talked about that before. Maybe John made it to the year 100. John was clearly the youngest of the disciples, so maybe he was in his teens when he was a disciple, you know? Because remember, it was James and John, right? James died earlier. James? Well, I mean, Stephen, but he was first apostle. Yeah. I don't know. My memory's not so good on any of that. I'd have to work it through. The problem is it's hard to untangle what the Bible says versus what legend says. Sometimes they get mixed up. But the point of the matter is John sticks around the longest. So it's kind of like a World War II veteran. Do you remember when they made the movie Saving Private Ryan? Do you remember that? That was in 95, was it? Earlier than that, 93, 92? I don't know if you know this, but part of that making that movie is Steven Spielberg embarked, using his own personal money to do this, on video recording and audio recording anyone he could get his hands on, basically, that lived through the events of... And then he used this for Schindler's List as well. So, because Schindler's List, he did the same thing with Jews. Anyone who was still living, who had been in a concentration camp or had some... whatever, he captured their testimony, video, so you could see their expressions and everything. And he built this huge archive. Why did he do that? Because that was the last chance. I mean, are there any World War II vets in our congregation? No. I mean, the most recent people we've been burying were Korean War. Right? Think of... who was Korean? I'm trying to work through. Bob Runyon was Korean. That's right. He was in the Marines. He was Korean. Right? So... I think the last World War II vet... Oh, gosh. Did I bury any World War II vets? Buried some of the ladies, you know, when I first got here, had lived through it, but not as a soldier. I want to say that... Who lived right down the street? Little House Gardner. She lived on that side of Sheffield, just half a mile down the street. Founding member. Yeah, Marion. What was Marion's last name? Not Marion Cook. No. Who?
Whitting.
Yes. Yeah, didn't she? I think she was like...
Marion Weening.
She, if I remember right, she worked in like some part of the wartime effort, stateside. Or maybe she was a nurse or something. I don't know if... You don't remember, do you? Yeah. But I know we've had at least one of those. So we had a woman who was involved in the war in one way or another. But, I mean, that was the end of the stories. So you capture them then. And I think it's the same thing with John. Okay, John's the last living apostle. It's your last chance to kind of hear the word of Jesus from one of Jesus' own disciples. And so the book, John's books are preserved. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Obviously the gospel, but especially Revelation, is distributed widely as kind of the final chapter of the apostolic era. Think about the last Harry Potter movie, right, Gabriel? You know, they split it into two parts because it was so important, being the last chapter, right? And not only that, then it became this worldwide phenomenon, you know, big money and whatever. Because it's the last chance, really, to hear that any part of that story from those actors in that context. All right. Catholic, universal, everywhere. The books read in the epistle reading. All right, so let's break these down a little bit. Here's a list of the books that may be read during the epistle reading. Notice not all the books are epistles. I did mention that, right?
Yep.
All right. Still, any of these books might be read during the epistle reading. So when it's not an epistle, we actually just call it a second reading, just to make things difficult. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews, so it's in pink. Tradition says that St. Paul writes it. I don't see any wrote it. I don't see any reason to dispute that. Personally, it doesn't really gain us anything to say Paul didn't write it. To how many cities did St. Paul write? Count them up.
Nine.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 cities.
Oh.
Right? Rome?
Oh,
Corinth?
Corinth?
Yeah, there's two to Galatia, two to the Thessalonians. Oh. But it's the same city, right? Trick question. Gotcha. Gotcha. All right, good. A pastoral epistle is a letter from St. Paul to another pastor. Read the following verses and decide which books are pastoral epistles. Okay, so Romans 8, verse 1. What does that say? We kind of already spoiled it, but whatever. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Okay. Does that sound like a pastoral epistle written one pastor to another? No, it's actually for it's for the whole church, right? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Universal. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. Where's that? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 11. You probably caught Mr. Trump saying 2 Corinthians. By the way, yeah, it's perfectly valid to call it 2 Corinthians. The problem with what Donald said about what the verse he read, he misinterpreted it completely. So the problem wasn't how he pronounced the name of the book. The problem was actually what he said the book meant. He was saying that the liberty that Paul was writing about to the church in Corinth was American liberty. Which, a little bit of a problem there. No, he's talking about liberty from the captivity to sin. Anyway. All right, so read the text for 11:18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, right? Is that what we're reading?
Yes.
But there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat for eating. So he's talking about what's going on in the church in Corinth in particular, but he's writing to the whole church there. It's like, when you're getting together, what Paul describes is this, that the members would come up to the altar, they would take the bread and the wine, they go off with their friends to one corner of the room and eat it and drink it together. And then, because the people they didn't agree with were over here, and they would be eating and drinking them on their own, and they wouldn't commune together. Now, Paul says that churches do break up. This happens. That factions happen in order to distinguish the truth from error, right? You can't just say, hey, let's all just get along, because that'll destroy a church. Because the church is not founded upon everyone's desire to meet together, but everyone's faith in God's word, right? And if they don't have that in common, then they will, right? And every church experiences this. You see people break off because they come to disagree with what the church teaches. And it's important that the church continually confess, otherwise you can't tell the difference between truth and error anymore, right? But anyway, he's speaking to the church. Is this a pastor to a pastor? No, he's speaking to all the people in Corinth, right? He's actually speaking to us as well. Right? And then he goes on to give the words of institution in a minute. All right, 2 Timothy. Where's that? That's towards the end, right? Yeah, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, this is Paul writing. Is he preaching? He's telling the church, you go out and preach the word and rebuke and exhort and teach. What's the answer?
It's pastoral,
right? He's speaking to Timothy. That's Timothy's vocation. God has called him through Paul to be a pastor. And this is what the pastors are to do. So he's giving very particular instructions to the pastor of what the pastors do. Is there a sense that every congregation or you individually as Christians preach God's word? If by preach you mean proclaim, you speak the good news, yes. Even teach, right? Parents teach their children God's word. But here Paul is very clearly speaking about the preaching and teaching that happens in the public assembly. The Christians gathering together around God's word, right? At the Sabbath. So that's a pastoral epistle. How about Titus? I made a whole outline of Titus. I should find that. I outlined the whole book. I have to find it. It took me a long time. It's not that long of a book. I think that's why I picked Titus, because it wasn't going to take me as long. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it really isn't that long. Yeah, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Right? And what does he mean by sound? Yeah, it's kind of a tricky Greek word, but it means healthy. It means for doctrine that brings life, if you like. It's a good way to say. Don't preach doctrine exclusively that brings death, right? This would be somebody who stands in the pulpit and preaches only the law and says, "Hey, you're all sinners. Good luck with that," right? Now, what's that going to do for you? You're either going to say, "Well, whatever, I don't want to listen to you," or, "Wow, that's a horrible message." All right. How about Catholic? Means to everyone. Which of the following books are written to one city? All right, we already know without reading it, right? Galatians, written to?
Churches.
Yeah, one city, Galatia. How about 1 Peter? Let's look at that one. 1 Peter 1. That's on page 1014. And this one's really, it's so clear that it's a good one to use. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the word here, the Greek word is diaspora, but it's translated dispersion. That means that the Christians have been scattered, actually by God's ordination, by his choice, in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. Isn't that interesting? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's saying that it's God's choice to take the saints of God and disperse them as exiles, that it's for their good, for their sanctification, their obedience, and for the reception of Christ's blood. Right? So Christians are scattered, sometimes intentionally, by God. Why? So that gospel goes out. Think about Jerusalem, the council at Jerusalem. And Paul comes, this is in Acts. And what's the problem with the disciples? What did Jesus say to do in Matthew 28, which we'll look at in a moment? Go and make disciples of who? Of all nations. And then what are the disciples doing? For years, decades, with some notable exceptions, but for the most part, they're sitting in Jerusalem. They're not going out to all nations. What does God do? He converts this Roman citizen / Jewish Pharisee, who's a persecutor of the church, he converts him to faith. And then Paul's the one who does all these missionary journeys. Oh, man. Paul calls himself one untimely born. You know, he would have rather have been a disciple with the rest of them, but, you know, these guys are sitting back. And then the legend is, the tradition of the church, that's better. The tradition of the church is that after Paul's first missionary journeys, the apostles did spread out. And certain apostles went, you know, who went to India? Well, actually, there's a legend that says Jesus went to India, but that's a different story. But we had, who made it to Spain? Was that Paul too? That might not have been Paul. Andrew went to the northern Greek states, which later, so the Russians kind of attached to Andrew. What? Oh, in Scotland too, that's right. So maybe he went to Scotland, I don't know. There's legend of one of the apostles making it to the English Isles. I can't remember which one. So I like the idea that after Paul reproved them, basically. I mean, Paul came and told them, you know, this is what God would have you do. Then they listened and they spread out. All right, in Galatians is written to the church in Galatia, meaning it's written and addressing very specific problems, issues, challenges, whatever, in Galatia. Yeah. And so we have to read it that way, whereas the Catholic epistles are kind of universal truths. Whereas Galatians, we kind of have to dig into the text and say, what's happening in the background in Galatia, in that church? At least what can we infer from what is written in the book? All right. Which book tells the story of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and how they spread the gospel? Children?
Acts.
Good job, Luke. I heard you. Which is the one book of prophecy in the New Testament? That's Revelation, right? And when we study Revelation, you okay, Betty? Got it. When we studied Revelation, we noted how it dovetails with especially Ezekiel, but also with the latter part of Daniel and the apocryphal sections of Daniel, and also a bit with Isaiah. All right. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John the Apostle, right? Yeah. And there's some argument about that, but I think it's clearly John the Apostle. Including the Gospels, how many men helped write the New Testament? All right. So let's try to figure that out. How many wrote? Well, first, who wrote? Who wrote Matthew? It's the Gospel according to Matthew.
Yeah. Okay.
Who wrote Mark? Gospel according to Mark, so that's two. Luke. John, all right. Who wrote Acts? Nope. Who wrote Acts? Luke. St. Luke did. So if you read the end of the Gospel of Luke and then you read the beginning of the Gospel of Acts, it's like a continuation. It's like two books that go together. They're just not in the right order. The ordering of the books is strange that way. But anyway, Luke goes on to Acts. That's the continuation of the story of Luke's Gospel. All right, so we already had Luke. All right, so Acts, Romans, that's Paul. So we got Paul. Who wrote Timothy, Titus, and Philemon? Paul, right? Who wrote Hebrews? Maybe Paul, right? Or somebody else. So we'll say five, maybe six at this point. Who wrote James?
James.
Six, okay. Peter, first and second, Peter. John, same John. We already had John, so seven still. Jude, written by?
Jude.
Hey, Jude. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, no, that's Beatles. Jude. Interestingly, Jude and 2 Peter have a lot of the same material, kind of like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the same material. If you read Jude, there's a whole section of Jude that sounds like an exact copy of Peter, 2 Peter. So by that, I think that's the reasoning. There's a dispute as to whether 2 Peter is an accepted part of the canon or not. But because so much of it is a copy of Jude, you're going to accept that material one way or the other, so it's included. Okay. So Jude, that's eight, right? Revelation is John. We already had John. So it's eight, maybe nine, depending on what you do with Hebrews. But like I said, when we study Hebrews, we can talk about whether or not it's Paul. But I give you one of the chief arguments if you want to think about that. They say that the writing style of Hebrews is so much different than Paul's epistles. To which you say, what? Well, okay, so he's got different vocabulary, different language, different sentence construction. So it can't be written by the same guy. Now, do you know anyone that has ever written like a book of one style and a book of another style?
And maybe he was writing it somewhat different from who he was studying it.
Yeah, exactly. So think of, this would be somebody, who do we think of? A famous Christian author, maybe. Oh, C.S. Lewis, right? So you read C.S. Lewis, you read The Chronicles of Narnia, any of those books, and then you go and you read the Space Trilogy, and they're both fiction, and yet they don't even sound like the same author. They don't. He uses different language construction. But I think if you know they're the same author, you see the similarities. But then you go and read something like Screwtape Letters, or you read Mere Christianity, which were lectures given on the radio and then transcribed and formed into a book. And it's like, is this the same guy? You wouldn't even know, even though we know it's the same author. Because they're different genres, as they say in French, right? So you write a fiction book, it's going to sound like a fiction book. You're going to write poetry, it's going to sound like poetry. It's going to follow the form of poetry. In this case, you write an epistle, it's going to read like an epistle. Hebrews is written as a letter, but not following an epistle form. So it has a totally different format. And as such, then, it doesn't read like an epistle at all. It actually reads like a Bible commentary, right? Somebody going through and saying, you read this, and specifically in the Old Testament, these were the things given by God in the Old Testament, and here's what they mean. And he's explaining point by point the history, especially of the sacrificial and worships that was ordained by God, specifically in Leviticus. And he's answering that with the book of Hebrews, how it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of the argument. It's a different genre than an epistle, whether you fall for that or not. Why are the apostles so important? Page 23. What do you think? Why are the apostles so important, children? Well, specifically, first sentence on the page, top of page 23, if you're following along. Jesus did not write a single thing down, right? That's right. Until afterwards.
That's right.
Yeah. I'm convinced they didn't really know him until the gift of the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And then you hear Peter's preaching, and it's like enlightenment, right? The light bulb goes off and everything's clicking. It's like, it all makes sense now. This Jesus whom you crucified is God and Lord, right? Well, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Uh-oh. No, his own family did. Yeah, and there's a question as to the James of Jerusalem, who's the bishop, the brother, whether he was among the apostolic band or if he converted after the resurrection, which is very possible. So Jesus didn't write anything down. Did God write? What has God actually written by his own hand? Yeah, the Ten Commandments, right? Mm-hmm. And think about what has God, by writing, what do we mean? God's word put.
There was some writing in the beginning.
Yeah, he said, write this down. Write this down. And John picks up on Daniel's language when he's.
Oh, wait. With the, yeah, that's right. With the reading that I think tonight, where it says that write something on the wall that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. But I think you want to think of this in a bigger term.
Written on your heart.
Yeah, see, written on your heart. So that's what Paul says in Romans about the law.
And then all the books.
What books?
God breathed.
Okay, yeah. So Betty's getting at the point here is that, as St. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's a little bit of a circular argument, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for learning and for edification and for reproof and correction. All right, all Scripture is God-breathed. Meaning it comes from the Holy Spirit as men of God were carried along by him, as he says. Okay? So, but I think you even want to think bigger than that. When we're talking about how do you know what God has said? That's the question, right? Where is God's word written? And you don't want to think, you can't think of only written on tablets or written on a wall, or even like through some kind of means it's carried into the ears of the apostles and or the writers of the scripture. I mean, Luke wasn't an apostle, right? He was a second generation, for example. So was Mark. Mark was one of Paul's helpers. What you want to think of here is Jesus. I know that seems so obvious. But as John says at the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and he was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So literally, you want to know what God is thinking. Where do you go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Right? Jesus. Yeah. So that's the point. So why are the apostles a point? Because they are the ones who heard what Jesus said and saw what he did, witnessed his miracles. Right? We don't know anything about Jesus except through the ones whom Jesus has sent, through the apostles. This is why we confess one holy Catholic or Christian and apostolic church. Catholic as in there's only one church. it's universal. The church is apostolic because it's built on their preaching and teaching. All right. Now, is this a problem for you before we look at the verses? This is a problem for some people. I've had to have even within the congregation, I have to have these conversations pretty regularly. Well, how can we trust the apostles? Why is it that we can trust the apostles or the evangelists? Why should I listen to them? Why hasn't Jesus just talked to me directly? Right? Is that a problem for you? Do you believe what the apostles have written?
Yes.
Yeah, think about our text. It's God's word, but think about why. Last week, St. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it was, in reference to the transfiguration, what did he say? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were on the mountain with him. We saw it. Now, why should we listen to him? Notice what he says. It's not I was witness of his high majesty, but we. Okay? And not only in the ancient world, but even in the modern world, maybe not so much today in the postmodern world, but what is sufficient to corroborate an event or a saying? Two or three witnesses. That's right. Three is better. Two is good. How many witnesses do we have of the Gospels? Well, yeah, four, kind of. Really two, really three, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic. They have the same eyes. Their eyes see the same things in the same relative order, right? And their witness corroborates each other. Are they identical? No, in the same way you go to court and you have three witnesses and they don't all see the same thing in the same way, right? But the question that's at hand, what needs to be corroborated is what? What is the gospel's aim? Okay, the aim is faith, specifically faith in who?
Christ.
The Christ who? What do they need to prove? That he died and rose and appeared, yeah, and ascended. Specifically died and rose. And do they disagree on any point of whether Jesus was dead on Good Friday and Holy Saturday and was alive on Easter Sunday? No, they agree completely. Do they agree how many angels were at the bedside of the tomb or who got to the tomb first or whatever? No. But, you know, you think about it. This is the most traumatic thing that has ever happened to these young men and the women. Because I think Luke probably got his... This is conjecture again, but I think Luke got his testimony from Mary directly. Because Luke is the one who records the nativity. You know, who remembers the birth better than anybody else? Probably the mother. Yeah, I would hope. Although, even for her, the whole thing's pretty traumatic. You know, and it gets to be a fog as well. So it's good to write it down while you remember. So, I mean, imagine Easter Sunday. That's a chaotic day. It's just like church here where you have 7 o'clock Easter sunrise and then a breakfast and then you have 9 o'clock service and everybody's running around. You've got to get everything done. And this is what's happening. Did he rose? Did he not? I hear he did. I got to get to the tomb. We got to go find out. Go talk to so-and-so. And they're running around. You hear them? They're all running. Okay. But their witness corroborates. So we need eyewitnesses. Why? Because that demonstrates the veracity of it, the truthfulness of it. That's the point. Otherwise, it's just the word of some guy. When was the Quran written, by the way? I think even Muslim scholars would say mid 8th century. When did Muhammad die? No, he did. He died in 657, somewhere in there. So we don't, and then they destroyed all the manuscripts of Muhammad that he supposedly wrote, right? And then they had the one definitive copy of the Quran. Well, actually, I think they had more than one, 7 maybe or 6. That's what they say, yeah, yeah. But they destroyed all the evidence, and it was about 100 years after Muhammad's death that it was written down, just like with Jesus, right? But they destroyed all the manuscripts, all the particulars. All the witness. So, who knows whether he actually said it or not. Then you read the Quran, and there's no attempt to say, you should believe this because we saw it happen. It's not even there. Because it's all on the witness of one man. At which point we would call that hearsay. Right? Maybe he said it, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. We heard it, you know, larger than life kind of thing. Matthew 20, oh wait, we got to do these three verses. 1 Corinthians 3:10, what's that say? Somebody have that? I got ahead of you a little bit. Sorry, I make you flip around a lot here. Isn't that beautiful confession of what apostolicity means? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Upon that, the apostles lay the teaching, all the teaching of Christ, right, to build the foundation. And then what happens? The church is built upon that. And you are built in, Paul calls you living stones, right? Built up together into Christ, into the church, which is his body. Beautiful. All right. Ephesians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. How's that going? Oh, yeah, it's very similar, isn't it? They go back to 19, maybe. Plus, this is the one that proves that that there were such a thing as ancient aliens, right? Guy with the crazy hair on History Channel. I'm just joking. Somebody have it? Rick, you got it?
Yeah. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Yeah. And then in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. I got ahead of you there. I already gave you that. That's where my mind went. Revelation 21. Go to almost the very end.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations.
Aha, yeah.
And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Oh. Yeah. So, and remember, quite well. Yeah. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of who?
Who's Israel? Jacob, that's right. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 12 is completion. There's no incompletion here. It's complete. And so then you get in Revelation all sorts of play on numbers, right? Instead of play on words, play on numbers. What's 12 by 12?
144.
What's 144 times 1,000? 144,000. So you see, you take 12 apostles, 12 tribes, and 1,000, which is the number of fulfillment or completion. And you multiply those all out together and you have the church, which is, figuratively speaking, numbered as 144,000. Not as your friends at the Jehovah's Witnesses say, those were the ones who, that's when they hit 144,000 members, then they knew the church was done. You know.
What did you say?
The Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I didn't hear
that. If you become a Jehovah's Witness today, you're not numbered among the 144,000. Because that was done back in the 20s, I think. So now you would be numbered among the ones who get to stand around the 144,000. I don't know what they call them. Yeah.
The guys who stand around.
Yeah, the guys who stand around. Nice. Nice. All right, Matthew 28. Is that right? No, it's Matthew. Okay. Never mind. Matthew 28:16. That's the one I was thinking of. This is a kind of a pivotal text for apostolicity. What it is the apostolic church is all about. All right. Who hasn't read that, like, could read? Who's following along? Elsie's coloring. She's listening. Okay. Okay. So, a couple important things there, right? Now, how many disciples?
11.
Yeah. Children, why only 11? Who's missing?
Judas.
Yeah, Judas, who betrayed the Lord and then killed himself.
And they filled him with Matthias.
And notice, they seem to be a little presumptuous about that, because then you have Paul. They kind of take matters into their own hands. It seems there's a parallel to the appointing of Matthias by casting lots to maybe somebody like, Abraham deciding to have a relationship with his wife's maidservant, you know, because God hasn't given him the child that he's promised yet. It's like, patience. Yeah, that was Haggai, right? Or Hagar, excuse me. Next, what had been given to Jesus, according to Jesus here?
Authority.
Yeah, all exousia, all authority. See, that used to be translated as power, which isn't really accurate. It is authority. This is the kind of thing that the one in charge can hand over, right? So this is like mom and dad go out for date night, Ethan. And they say, Ethan and Elsie, you're in charge. Which isn't really a good idea. Ethan, you're in charge. Or, Ethan, you're in charge of this, and Elsie, you're in charge of that. Right? Yeah, good. Now, does Ethan or Elsie have any authority of themselves? Over their siblings, over those... No, only what we give them. Yeah. So it's the same thing here. What Jesus, does he have authority? Yeah, he's got all authority. But where did it come from? From God the Father, right. All, and how much authority? All authority, right? On, in heaven and on earth, above and below, has been given to Jesus. At his name, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right. Seems to be a little bit of a teaching on this text. What does he instruct the disciples to do? A couple parts there. What do you see?
To observe everything that he told them.
Yeah, well, no, first his charge is to go what?
Say.
To go.
Go. Into all the world.
Yeah, go and do what? Yeah, make disciple making. It's a participle. Be about disciple making. Which, I mean, do the apostles make disciples? Strictly speaking? No, it's the Holy Spirit's work. That's right. It's Christ's work through the Holy Spirit. But how does he exercise that? How does Jesus do the work? Through the ministry of the apostles, through the church, through the pastors, and through everyone he's made a priest of God, which is you. Okay? And he does it differently. Through all of us, he's appointed different means to each of us. Make disciples of who? Of all nations. Why all nations? Why don't we leave anybody out?
Because God made
it. Okay, yeah, he made everybody, but people like the Calvinists would say that God made some people, but he didn't die for them. So making them isn't...
Why
didn't he? Yeah, well, for one thing, that denies what Jesus said. I was being rhetorical. No, the reason you make disciples of all nations is because he loves all nations. How do you know he loves all nations? Because he died for them. You know, a God who makes isn't necessarily a God who loves. Now, for us, it absolutely is. The two go together, right? God made us and he redeemed us. And those two are bound completely together. We know God loves us because he made us and died for us. But for a lot of people, they say, they have no problem saying that a God or God made them, but they still don't know that God loved them just because they have a life. Because these are the folks you probably talked to, them, or maybe even thought this way yourself at one point. Well, I know that I exist, but I don't know why I exist. You know, and the philosopher would say, "I think, therefore I am," but that doesn't really help answer the question: is why do you, why are you, right? Because you are because you think. That doesn't really help. I mean, how? You don't have this benefit, but, or maybe you do. Have you ever talked to someone when they're towards the end of their life and they'll say something like, I just don't know. I just don't know what this was all about, or I don't really have anything to show for my life, or, you know, I'm kind of a failure, or...
I think there's a lot of people that feel like that all through their life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's the law that God has written on the heart that accuses, right? And says, you're not good enough. You're a lazy, well, I don't know, in the language of my generation, you're a slacker. You know?
A galoot.
Yeah, I like that. You know? And is that wrong? No, it's actually right apart from Jesus. That is the truth apart from the knowledge of Christ who died and rose for you, who made you God's child, who redeemed you, who purchased you, won you. Right? Apart from Jesus, your life has no value. You know, and actually postmodern philosophers today say all is nothing. Nothing is all. Like a nihilist. You heard of nihilism? Who knows that word? Think Friedrich Nietzsche and then afterward. People have just said there's no point to this life. We just make the most of what it is. But there's no end. There's no... Everything is abstraction. No truth. No...
And you just lay down and die.
Yeah. Well, and then... Yeah, you do it on purpose. So, assisted suicide, you know, euthanasia. You know, this life that was given to me, I don't want it, and so it doesn't need to be, so I'm just going to murder it in the womb. That's called abortion. Where does that come from? It comes from nihilism, saying I'm the ultimate arbitrator of what purpose anything has in my life, because there's nothing outside of me that actually tells me what matters and what's true and what's good and what's right. So we live in a very crazy world. Yeah. All right, where were we? Oh, what does the end of verse 20 say about Jesus and the apostles? Did we get through all the parts? We didn't. Go, therefore, make disciples. How? It's a contingent phrase. It's a subordinate phrase. I think that's the grammar term. Yeah. How do you make disciples? By baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to say, who does the baptizing? The one who puts the name in the baptism, right? Jesus. So Jesus baptizes and teaching them, right? And the word there is catechism, by the way, catechesis, which is what we're doing right now. Teaching them to observe what? All anything? No. All that I, the Word incarnate, have commanded you, right? And by command here, he doesn't mean law. He just means everything that he said and done, you know, that is for your salvation, which includes law, but it's gospel. Right? So how is it that someone comes into the church? According to Jesus, do they come because you're friendly or because you have... Yes, specifically in what context? According to Jesus. Through teaching. Right, teaching. So that little announcement in the bulletin, I think it was page 14 or so in the bulletin, if you had that, about thinking about somebody that you could refer to the congregation. What are you going to... I didn't get to this part yet. You'll get this next week or the week after. What is specifically... what are you referring them to me for? For instruction. Exactly. And that instruction doesn't necessarily end in members from the church. It's only instruction to say... they've got questions. Pastor, my pastor has answers when God has spoken. I don't know how you want to qualify that. I don't have every answer, but I have the answers according to God's word, what God has said. Some questions you can't answer, like why am I suffering today? You know, why do I have cancer? All God has said is that it's evil, that you're sick. Death is horrible. All suffering, death, it's not according to his will, but he uses it for your good. And he's going to bring about your ultimate good, which is the resurrection body and life everlasting through your suffering. How that's going to happen is, hey, look, you're suffering. You had the question. You came to church. The pastor gives you forgiveness of sins. Look at that. And what does that do? It not only convicts of sin, but it convicts of righteousness, right? It says, here's Jesus. And then you receive forgiveness freely in his name. A gift that you've never known that even existed, probably, right? Or maybe you knew at one point you forgot. I mean, there's all sorts of people, right? There's people who've never heard it. There's people who heard it and forgotten it. There's people who are in, maybe even in churches, who think they hear Jesus, but they never hear him forgiving their sins. And so what Jesus do they have? Well, effectively, right? A Jesus who has abandoned them. Yeah, not the real Jesus. Will the real Jesus stand up? So teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, start to finish. That is, here's what the Bible says for you, for your salvation. And then this statement is really amazing, isn't it? And behold, take heed, I am with you always to the end of the age. How is Jesus with them? Now, again, Betty keeps saying the word, so. How is Jesus going to remain with them to the end of the age? Yeah, through the word and spirit. That's right. It is. Why did the apostles, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to write down what Jesus said and did? Because that's how Jesus stays with you. That's where Jesus is for you. He's in his word. He is the word. You don't know if Jesus is listening to you? Listen to him. And it's amazing. He speaks, especially in the wisdom of the church, the way the readings are appointed and whatever. He seems to speak regularly to the very thing that you wanted to ask him. And there he is in his word giving you the answer to the question that you had in your heart, mind, soul, the burden that you had. Oh, brilliant stuff. Brilliant stuff. Questions? All right. Luke 24. That's in the end of that gospel. A little bit different. Luke 24. It's after the resurrection. After the ascension. No, right before the ascension. So they're standing on the mountain here. right, at this point? Nope, they're still in the upper room. Or in the room, whatever room it is. I like to think it's still the upper room. Right? What does he say?
Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead.
Keep going. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the... That's a 51 anyway. And... 47... I gotcha.
And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations,
mm-hmm.
beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.
Uh-huh.
And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you.
Right.
But say the same to your holy power from on high.
Yeah. Very good. All right, so how many days after he rose from the dead is this? Well, this particular text isn't. Yeah, okay, 40. You're right. Ascension. Ascension Day. Thursday. Everybody goes to church on Thursday night, right? Once a year. On Ascension Day. That's right. 40 days after. This year, where is it going to be? We had it last year. It was wonderful. By the way, we still have, I think, copies of the video maybe in here if you weren't able to attend. And the bulletin, too, I believe. I think this year it's back at Trinity, maybe, in Hammond. Not so sure. But we'll find out. And what were the apostles to wait for? Waiting. The promise of my Father, yeah, and that's the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. And what were the apostles going to preach in Jesus' name? This is really important. That's the verse that you couldn't find, Betty. 47. Oh, yeah, it's 46 and 47, right? They were to preach that the Christ should suffer. Yeah. Beginning at Jerusalem. So he does say to start there. These are like marching orders, right? And I guess the question is, if we're an apostolic church, then it begs the question, do we have different marching orders? No. We're given the same, we're in the train, let me say, we're in the apostolic train. We follow after the apostles, and we don't have different, Jesus hasn't come and said, now I'll do something different. What do you say? We're still doing it. We're preaching the gospel to all nations, the four corners of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, now out through all nations, right, in his name. And what specifically are we preaching? If this isn't the preaching, it's not Christian, is the point. Jesus died and rose on the basis of his shed blood there at the cross. Your sins are forgiven freely in his name. That is a beautiful, beautiful little marching orders too. It's not that complicated. I know this bothers people. It means the sermons are somewhat repetitive. You keep hearing that Jesus died for you and he rose for you and he forgives you. But it's what he said to say. So, you know, what's the problem? The problem isn't that it's repetitive. The problem is that we just don't want to hear it again sometimes. We'd rather hear something new or different or exciting. Or can you say it in a different way, Pastor? All right, well, I mean, I suppose there's some creativity that you could use there. But in the end, the core of the message remains the same regardless. That those 3 years of Jesus' life and teaching were all sent, even Jesus' own life and ministry, were centered on Jesus himself telling the apostles, don't you know that the Son of Man, you know, must die and rise on the third day? You know, he keeps telling them. And they're like, we don't get that, Jesus. Tell us other stuff. And then afterwards they figure it out, right? But even then, he sends them with those orders. This is important, too. Apostles or disciples, what's the difference? Disciple means, discipule means student, right? Right. So notice the disciples are the 12. They walk with Jesus. Actually, there's more than 12, right? How many disciples are there? Do we know? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I mean, Joseph was one, but secretly for fear.
But and the women were considered disciples. Okay. That served to his needs.
One of the disciples who was barley, man, there were two disciples that walked with Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So they were followers of Jesus.
What were their names even?
On the road to Emmaus, are they named?
No.
No, they're not. They're not named. They were just.
No.
That's different. No, it's just two of them, it says. Two of them. Doesn't say which two. But Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women, right? These are all disciples. And in Luke's gospel, I think it's Luke 12 maybe, he sends out 70. Is that right? No, it's not 12. Chapter 10. Depends on which translation you use. It could be 70 or 72. So that's a lot of disciples that are walking with you every day, right? This is like a caravan, or I don't know what you want to call it. Yeah, so they're there. But there's 12 that are at the head of that, right, that are his close ones. They're the ones that always get to stand near, right? And they're the ones who carry the message for us. So those are the disciples. And today it just means you are a disciple because you've been baptized, you've taken up your cross, you follow Jesus, you believe in Jesus. And you don't leave him. You stay with him, right? And you listen. You stick close to Jesus. Is it safe to be close to Jesus? Yeah. Or safety for you. Although I think Lewis is right, you know, in referring to Aslan, kind of contemporary, kind of idea of, or type of Jesus there, that he may not be a tame lion, but he's a good lion, says of Aslan. I think it's the same of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus doesn't always come off as being tame, right? Right? It seems like, I mean, he just explodes in the temple, right? With is he? What do you mean by disciplinarian? Those whom he loves? Yeah, he does say that. Yeah, he rebukes. He chastises. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. Wait, because Peter's speaking Satan's word, a lie? Yeah? That's not exactly the most. I mean, this is. And this is how it feels handling what Paul calls the word of truth, right? I mean, to preach this word, to study this word, is like. It's not a casual kind of. It may be boring for you, but it's something that we do with fear, not like fear of judgment or wrath, but you know, to look upon and to hear what God Himself has said to us in a way that, like, the people were terrified to even listen to Moses when he came down from speaking to the Lord, and then we have it here written for our learning and edification.
Every day is a day of celebration.
Yeah. Yeah, but what I'm saying is the word is, this word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And the word there is for power is dynamite, dunamis. Right? This is like handling dynamite. Right? It changes your life, changes other people's life, it changes the world, changes our perspective on everything. And it's not a, especially for the preacher who wants to speak only what God has said, there it gets even a little bit more treacherous, right? You know, because I don't know about you, but I always feel like I'm treading right on the edge of sanity in a way. You know, if I said it just a little bit differently, now I'm off the edge and I'm into heresy. Right. I mean, like, think about today. You're preaching about grace and being a free gift and all are saved regardless of labor. And that, you know, somebody's going to walk along and say, then that means I can do whatever I want because God died for me in Jesus. And is that true? No, you're in the vineyard. God gives to you work by his election of you, pulling you out of wherever you were in the world, at whatever hour it was, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, he does give you to work in his vineyard and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Yeah, and there's some argument about whether or not Jesus is getting at, like, a deathbed conversion, for example. You know, being the 11th hour. Or a thief on the cross. Or, yeah. I mean, I think those are true. But the way I preached it last year was that you're the 11th hour person. Think about it. There's 2,000 years of Christian church history. How disconnected from Jesus. How you're really a latecomer to the whole story. Right? Yeah, unfortunately, I didn't write that sermon down last year. I just preached it. I have the audio, though. I listened to it. So, yeah. So it's really...
you know, you're kind of a latecomer to the whole thing. You don't, you have you put, even of this Christian congregation of Grace, I mean, there's, well, she left now, but there was one here who had put in a lot of work into this church over the years. But some of us, Rick is a good example, right? You've been here even less than I've been here, right? And so you get the benefit of everybody else's labor all those years to build this building and to establish a congregation of Grace, all the hard work of evangelism, and you get to come in and just benefit from it, right? It makes you like the 11th hour worker, right? It's like, and you can imagine that it could be flipped on you. I've been here 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 55 years, and who are you to say to me, why should you deserve to, you know? So we could turn that against the gospel, I suppose. I don't know if anybody really does that, but it's possible. Apostle, so when do they become apostles? When they're sent, right? Apostello means to be sent. An apostle is someone sent by Jesus to preach the gospel. So the 12 disciples become the 12 apostles, or 11 at this point, who are special men whom Jesus called to lay down the foundation of the church. They saw Jesus rise from the dead. You saw he said that, right? You were eyewitnesses. And they were with Jesus when he was on the earth. All right. One more text. Matthew 10.
In that last thing that you read, it said that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Oh, yeah, that's with the road to Emmaus. That's right, when they're in Emmaus. Yeah, notice they didn't recognize him. No, it was right before. It was right before. But you're right. So here's the other thing. You say, I don't understand all this church, Jesus, Bible stuff. Why should I come to class? And look, the whole point is it's not up to you to figure out what the Bible says. And that's a good thing. Because God has promised you his Holy Spirit to reveal to you the truth of what the Bible says. So listen to him is what Jesus said, what God says. Of Jesus, right? Listen to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will do what he has promised to do. As you remember the text that's in Easter, the season of Easter, about convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, right? It's the Holy Spirit's job, is to open up your heart, tear it open, really, show and then apply the healing balm of Christ crucified to your heart.
Convince us.
Yeah, even the convincing part. So you can't make anybody a Christian. You can't make anybody a disciple. All you can do is baptize and teach them. That's all you can do.
No, but Jesus convinced.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So the guilt is off of your shoulders. The burden of proving that Christianity is true is not yours. I mean, you can learn as much of it as you of what we call apologetics as you'd like, ways of defending the faith, but in the end, believing that that Jesus died for your salvation is completely on Jesus. It's up to him to convert and to enlighten, to call you.
We have,
you have choices, but not in regards to salvation. You can choose to walk across the street.
You can choose to be in the kitchen.
I know where you're going. Yeah, sure.
Studying the word.
Yeah. But the point is that decision to be a faithful Christian is God's decision.
Right.
He works that in your heart by his Spirit. Now here's the inverse of this. Converse is what it's called, technically. The complete opposite of that is when it comes to damnation, it's completely on you. That is your choice from start to finish. Okay? So on the one hand, this bothers some people, but this is exactly what the Bible teaches. On the one hand, salvation is completely on God. God in his word, revealing what Jesus has done for you, convicting, reproving, correcting by the Holy Spirit. All on God to be saved. Not your choice at all. On the other hand, you have every ability to say to God, I don't want that. I don't want to believe that. I don't think it's for me. I don't think it's true. Whatever. And that's all on your denial. So human will isn't free to choose and free to deny. Your will is bound to deny God, apart from God's own work by his Holy Spirit to give you faith, to believe it, to change your mind about it. Which is actually a wonderfully freeing word for the church, right? Because it means we just do what God tells us to do for the benefit of the salvation of the world, and it's up to God to actually accomplish that work, right? And on the other hand, it's also a freeing word for those who are in despair and darkness and shame and guilt, because it says, look, you don't have to feel better. You don't have to get better before God's going to love you at all. He chooses you even while you're a sinner. He died for you even while you're a sinner. No, he doesn't. He loves you despite who you are. He doesn't love your sin. No.
No, he loves you through
Jesus. Yeah, he loves you because he died for you. Despite everything you thought, said, and done that contradicts his word, he loves you. And he shows that love in his death. Yeah. So that means somebody comes along and they say, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. You say to them, you're absolutely right. I'm not either. Right? They just confess their sin, that they're a sinner. Thought, word, and deed. I'm not good enough. Right? That's actually a great place to be for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, right? Say, that's actually the point. That we have a hard time convincing people of that today. Right? Because, as we said, eye of the beholder, right? Hey, you know, I got my act together. I'm all good. All right, what were we talking about? Matthew 10, 12 apostles. And he called to him his 12 disciples, right? And gave them authority. Here again, that's that same word, exousia, authority, to over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 were this. First, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew. I don't know why those two are put together. Maybe they're friends or something. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean. There's no Cana. There's no land of Cana anymore. Why is Simon named of Canaan? That's an interesting question. I don't know the answer. And Judas Iscariot, of course, who betrayed him. What apostles or brothers? Okay. Peter and Andrew. James and John and James. James and John. Do we have anybody else? I don't know that we know for sure on the other ones, right? Yeah, just those four. Which three apostles, according to Galatians 2:9, and you already know this without even looking it up, which three are the pillars? Peter, James, and John. Correct. Right? We usually throw those out. And I think that's likely because of their proximity to Jesus. But again, they were all at the Transfiguration, and they're at the cross too. Peter having betrayed him, though. We got ahead of myself. Which apostle betrayed Jesus? We already said. Judas Iscariot. Which apostles wrote epistles? Ooh. Which apostles wrote epistles? Or New Testament books, I guess, we might just say. Peter, James, nope, different James, probably. Not this James. Not James, the son of Zebedee, but James, the brother of Jesus, who's not named here. So he's outside the 12. Jude's outside the 12. James and Jude, Jesus' brothers, not named among the... I know, I'm pushing your envelope here. John, Gospel of John, and the Epistles of John. Peter, not the same James. The only other one who's named here is Matthew, right? The tax collector. Not an epistle, he wrote a gospel. But yeah. And the rest, if they wrote, we don't have their writing. Likely they did write, but we don't have their writing. That's talking about Cain. That sort of thing. Okay, gradual, that's just at the end there. We haven't used the gradual for a year. Gradual means steps, like a grade, you know, or graduation, moving from one level to another level in school. The gradual is a short verse of the from the psalm. And that was a time where the minister read the epistle at the base of the steps of the altar, and then they would go up the grade to the altar for the Holy Gospel during the gradual. We don't do that, practically speaking. And the gradual got shorter and shorter as time went by. And So what we use is the longer psalm, which is often the same part of that is the gradual appointed for the day. We use the longer psalm, mostly because I want you to know the psalms. And now we're a year in. We've been doing these psalms every year. I don't know about you, but they're starting to click in my ear a little bit, you know? It's like a grooves in a record. And we know I can use that analogy again because people know what records are again. Isn't that great? More records sold last year than CDs almost. Getting there. Digital downloads are the big thing. All right. And then there's a fun thing that you can do there for kids of what? What do you do with that word search? You find all the names for the apostles. Yeah, there you go. So you can find them all in there. Any questions? Does that help? Epistle? So now you know a lot about what we call the canon, right? Which is a little bit about the process, but mostly, you know, how do we classify these books in the New Testament and how are they understood differently? All right, let's close with a word of prayer if we could. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your blessings, especially for the blessings of your church where you have placed your word and you still inspire us and call us and enlighten us by your Holy Spirit to believe that word for our salvation. Grant that we would always trust in the revelation of the Scripture, New Testament especially, that Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. And trusting that, we would stay with you until the end of our days to be with you forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.